who Jesus is to really spread, to spread to Vizag, to spread even here to Crossway. Understanding who Jesus is key to every human being's eternal destiny. Understanding who Jesus is key to our spiritual health. Even we who have known and walked with him for many years. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to be guarded. We've got to guard our hearts because our strength and our stability and our vitality spiritually depends on really knowing him. I know I've been sharing this, and if it sounds to some of you a little repetitious, just bear with me because just this week I was struck by Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1 where he says, as he's approaching his death and he knows the Lord's revealed to him, he doesn't have too many days left. He says, I'm going to do everything in my power to remind you, even though you have known these things. And even after my death, I'm going to make sure that you are able to be refreshed in these things again and again. And so I've been saying this, but I just have felt the need to say it again. When you look at the New Testament keeps doing this very thing, keeps making clear who Jesus is. The book of Hebrews, great example. People wavering in their commitment to Christ because of pressure, because of persecution. So what is that? That whole book, the whole book of Hebrews is really a sermon saying, this is who Jesus is, therefore this is why you must not ever turn away from him. The first chapter begins to unfold this for us right from the beginning of the book. God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. This isn't just a good man. This isn't just a teacher. His Son is the one he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We are talking about a human being. We need to just continue to make sure that our hearts are clear and our eyes are focused and we are seeing and savoring the one who made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The book of Colossians does the same thing. It's written to people who are being affected by other worldviews. Paul writes, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. See the burden of Paul's heart. People would come to that place of deep, abiding confidence and stable, strong, vital assurance, knowing who Jesus is, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive or plausible arguments. Now, I'm sure you are aware, at least most of you probably are aware, but we have young people in this body struggling with these things. Some of them are your young people. I have a daughter who is no longer walking, following Jesus because of plausible arguments. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elementary principles of the world and not according to Christ. For why? Why? You need to know who he is because in him dwells the fullness of deity bodily. So you've been hearing me already refer to John Piper's book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Let me just read a little of what he wrote in the preface or in the introductory chapter. Everyone can read the stories of Jesus and see the portraits painted by the words of those who knew him, but not everyone sees truth and beauty and infinite value. Some see only myth, some see foolishness, some see offense. Seeing they do not see. It is as though a child should look at Michelangelo and prefer a comic strip. Savoring Jesus Christ is the response to this second kind of seeing. When you see something as true and beautiful and valuable, you savor it. That is, you treasure it. You treasure and admire and prize it. And just let's all do a heart check right this moment. How much we prize and treasure Jesus. Seeing and savoring Jesus Christ is the most important seeing and savoring you will ever do. Eternity hangs on it. So this morning, we're going to look at a classic passage of Scripture. You know it well, but it's one that sets before us who Jesus is. Isaiah chapter 9. If you're not there already, let's go. Isaiah chapter 9. Grab your Bible. And if it's electronic, be sure it's in airplane mode. That's always just playful. I hope you get that. All right. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Just listen to these amazing words. And as we spend some time here, we'll get a clearer understanding of what's really going on in the situation that these words were spoken into. Verse 1 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," or Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Galilee is northern Israel. We'll see this in just a moment. And that's where, but there was a much larger proportion of Gentiles living in Galilee. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Just note for now, it is speaking in the past tense, but this is over 7 centuries before Jesus was born. It's what's known as the prophetic perfect. That's Hebrew grammar. It simply means in prophecy, they often express something as though it's already happened. Even though it's still future, they talk about it like it's in the past. Why? Because God has said it. It's going to happen. It's so certain, you can count it as though it's already happened. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation." If you're like me, I've read the prophets many, many times. And you just kind of cruise over this stuff and it doesn't, well, whatever, and you don't really necessarily catch what's being said. He has multiplied the nation. This is a nation that has been devastated. And the families are having babies again. It's growing again. Things are good again. "You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest." There's peace and prosperity. The nation is moving forward and enjoying God's blessing. How so? Oh, I didn't read the rest of that verse, did I? "They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil at the end of a war. You've been victorious. You've conquered the enemy who has tried to come into your land. You've defeated it, I should say, the enemy who's invaded your land. Verse 4, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian," referring to a past battle when God defeated enemies of Israel. "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood, the uniforms of the soldiers will be burned as fuel for the fire. The war is over and it's all being destroyed, all the leftover." And how is all of this possible? What has God done? Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." This isn't just a baby. This is a royal son. This is the heir to the throne. "The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." How we must long for that. I'm sure whether you're conscious of it or not, there are ways in which you are longing for this. You're longing for this just if it's only in the sense that you wish that your body, which is always a burden to you, were healed. Or that the turmoil of your family life could end. The heartache you carry every day was over. But here it's talking about this being worldwide. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And don't miss the final words here. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts is gonna make this happen. You can take it to the bank. Well, there is, for the people of Israel, when this was spoken to them, deep darkness. And darkness takes all kinds of forms, and there may be darkness that you're dealing with. We all deal with some element of darkness, darkness in our own hearts, darkness in our families, darkness in our work lives, darkness in our circumstances, in our bodies, extended families, the darkness of the world around us, darkness of the fear and threat of terrorism, violence in our land. Verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness. On them has light shone. Deep darkness is the reality for Judah and also for Israel. If you're not quite familiar with that, the Jewish people in the ancient world, after Solomon died, split into two separate countries, the north and the south. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. This is particularly addressed to Judah, even though it's going to speak to the north, to Zebulun and Naphtali, to Galilee. The word translated deep darkness here in verse 2 literally means shadow of death. Now, it's not literal necessarily when it's used in every case, but the point is it speaks in a very powerfully pictorial way of the shadow that death casts over life. There is no deeper shadow than to experience death. When you lose, say, a life's partner after 50 or 60 years together, I have not experienced that. I try to imagine it, but those that I've known who are living it, it's deep darkness. What is the deep darkness that's being referred to here in this passage? Verse 1 says, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. There's a couple of names you all know well, right? These are two of the tribes of Israel. And it's referring to their allotted portion when the 12 tribes went into the promised land under Joshua. Got a little map for you here. And so just to point out to you where they are, Naphtali's in the north, and there's the Sea of Galilee right there, and then there is Zebulun. Jesus moved over to Capernaum. We're going to read this in just a moment in Matthew, which is right on the north tip or edge there of the Sea of Galilee. Here's what Matthew says. Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, because Isaiah 9 is being fulfilled. These words were electric in those days. We're so used to reading the Gospels talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. It's just kind of commonplace. We talk commonly about the kingdom and wanting to see the kingdom expand and doing gospel work and planting churches to grow the kingdom of God. How this was electric when John first announced, John the Baptist, repent and be baptized. The kingdom of God is at hand. He was saying, the one spoken of in Isaiah 9 is about to show up, and then Jesus comes. And everybody wants to know, is it possible? Could this be it really? But it was a time of gloom, 7+ centuries before Jesus, in the life of Judah and the life of Israel. Why? Look at verse 1 again. It says he. See where it says he? He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Who's he? It's God. God has brought his own people, the land of his own people, into contempt. Why? Because he has been forced by their continuous idolatry, their continuous disobedience, their continuous apostasy, their refusal to hear his prophets, their refusal to turn and repent. He finally had to bring them into judgment. He had warned them before they went into the land. Go into the land, and here is what I need you to understand. Here is what I call, how I call you to live. Live as I call you to live, and I will bless you. Do not turn to the gods of those nations that you're going to be surrounded by, or those nations that you're going to displace. Because if you do, this is going to be spiritual suicide. And it's going to be national suicide as well, because unfortunately, you will require judgment. The king of Judah at this time was King Ahaz. King Ahaz was a wicked king. He had a godly father and a godly grandfather, but he himself was very wicked. 2 Kings, we have a description of him. Here's a little bit of what we read in the Old Testament about Ahaz. He was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So 20 to 36. That ought to tip you right there. Children on the throne. It's a problem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. When the nation split, the first king there, a guy named Jeroboam, recognized that if everybody keeps going to worship in Jerusalem, it's going to be tough for me to maintain power. And so we've got to have our own religion, our own centers of worship. And he divided the worship, and it became idolatrous almost immediately. There was never, in the northern kingdom, after Solomon, there was never a godly king. So Ahaz had picked up from the north idolatrous worship. And look how absolutely abhorrent this worship was. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. God had said, do not put up shrines all over the place, because you're just going to inevitably drift into idolatry. I'm establishing one place, my house, my temple in Jerusalem, worship there. And they disobeyed. Some other things we learn about Ahaz: he went to Damascus one time in Syria, saw an altar, a pagan altar that he thought was so beautiful, he decided he wanted one that looked like it, had one made, and he replaced the one that God had instructed him to make and put a pagan altar right there in the temple of God. We learn from 2 Chronicles 28 that he took money out of the temple treasury in order to pay off a foreign king. He took utensils that were used in the worship of God in the temple, golden utensils, and cut them up in order to have the gold from them. And he even at one point closed the temple and began to put up altars all over the city of Jerusalem and throughout the cities of Judah. And what God is doing, if you go back and you read this section of Isaiah, what God is doing is he's offering Ahaz an opportunity. He sent Isaiah to him to speak to him and to offer him an opportunity. Part of what was going on here was not only the idolatry that he adopted, but there's political crisis, a social or a national crisis, because the northern kingdom, Israel, had combined with Syria, and they were threatening to try to conquer Judah. Isaiah comes to him and says, listen, the word of God to you is, do not depend on human alliance and human politics. God is going to take care of this. Turn to him and trust. And what did Ahaz do? Ahaz decided what any good politician would do. Don't talk to me about some invisible thing that I can't actually act on. And he appealed north of Syria to country we now call Iraq, which was the power at the time in the region, and he formed an alliance with Assyria, now Iraq. In direct disobedience to what God through Isaiah was instructing him to do. As a result of all this darkness, look at the end of chapter 8 in your Bibles there, just before the passage we read. Look at the end. As you read there, you see that God's judgment has come. Assyria does come. Syria and Israel, they're weakened. They're unable to succeed in their efforts to conquer Judah. But Assyria, even though entered into as an alliance, conquers and oppresses Judah. Tramples them underfoot. Isaiah 8, verse 21, they will pass through the land, the people here, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. That's brash, insolent defiance of heaven. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's the judgment that's come by the conquering of a foreign enemy. And when you think about it, nothing new under the sun. It's still the threat of Israel living with all the time today, that they would be conquered by Arab neighbors. That's exactly what happened in this case. Deep darkness, the shadow of death, gloom, a destroyed people, a destroyed nation, a destroyed economy, a destroyed way of life. But then comes this glorious word that we read a moment ago, chapter 9. But, verse 1, but. That word, so often in the Bible, this is what is happening, this is what is true. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, by the great love with which he has loved us, and so it is right here in Isaiah, but gloom and deep darkness, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And so great light. The answer for darkness is light. And the answer for this darkness, the answer for all darkness, all the kinds of human darkness you and I experience, is this great light of which we speak here. The birth of the King, the birth of the long-awaited Son of God. I wish that I could speak with the power and the eloquence of Handel's Messiah. I didn't cue it up to have it played right now. Maybe I should have. For unto us a child is born. God's answer to our darkness. And take this now into your own heart. Your own, and take it universally, encompassing every dimension of life. God's answer to our darkness is the sending of a world leader. At last, who will know what to do and will have the power to do it. And he will sit on that throne forever. You know, this isn't just sort of a vague sense of someday we die and go to heaven. It's a realization that we're not going to have to go through a presidential election every 4 to 8 years and be disappointed before the candidates are even chosen, knowing that for all their big and great and glorious talk, it's going to be the same a year after the election, if not, well, you know what I was going to say, right? Here we find this great classic description of this coming king. Now, there are 4 titles here, not 5. King James Version put a comma after wonderful. I noticed we sang a newer song today that's got a comma after wonderful. And Handel's Messiah has pretty much cemented that it's wonderful, Counselor. But there are four titles here. There are four pairs of words. Prince of Peace is two words in Hebrew. There are four pairs, four titles. And so the first title here is, in our English, Wonderful Counselor. Translate that more strictly, more literally, Wonder Counselor. Now, don't think Larry. Sorry, Larry. Don't think Bent. That's not what we're talking about here. Although, Jesus can be perfectly capable. If you got something you need to talk about, you got something you need healed, go see him. Because part of the darkness is in us, our brokenness. So I'm not discounting that. Please don't misunderstand me. But when we hear the word counselor, we think of what Larry does, what Bent does. Here we're talking about a king. You've got to think more political counsel, social counsel. The president of the United States is surrounded by counselors, or we would call them advisors. This son, this child, this one who will come to the throne and the government will rest on his shoulder, he will be a wonder of great wisdom, a wonder of counsel. He is going to know what to do. At last, finally, someone not just offering answers, but having answers. The word translated wonderful is used 13 times in the Old Testament. 9 times out of the 13, it speaks of God doing something that causes human beings, their jaws to hit the floor. It causes them to be astonished, to be amazed, to be in wonder. And especially when it's speaking of God in the Old Testament, it refers back to the Exodus. Now, just a note here, the Exodus is to Judaism, or to Old Testament faith, what the cross and resurrection are to New Testament faith. So when we talk about the Exodus, we're not just talking about history and some things that happened, but the whole sense of God's deliverance of his people. And he performed great acts of power, mighty deeds, as he delivered his people, as he saved them from their bondage. In particular, when you read in the Old Testament and you come across this word wonder, you find in the context talk about the plagues, how God did great acts of wonder as he judged and broke the power of Egypt. Talks about the parting of the Red Sea, the leading of the people of the land through by means of the pillar by day, the pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night. After they crossed through the Red Sea, Moses composed a hymn of praise, a song of praise. We'll get Rob to write it up in music here. But if you read that, Exodus 15, you read his celebration of God. The horse, you remember this line? The horse and rider he cast or threw into the sea. And here's what he says at the end of the song. Verse 11 of Exodus 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" So God's all over the place. Who is like you? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing things that cause our jaws to hit the floor? Can you imagine that? I mean, let's be serious. We're modern Americans. We read these stories, and some of us may almost, did that really happen? Water stand up and part so that people walked through and on dry soil? Well, if you saw that happen, you bet your jaw would be on the floor. Psalm 78 picks all this up and celebrates it. Psalm 78, verse 12, "In the sight of their fathers he performed wonders in the land of Egypt in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and at night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers." In the sight of their fathers he performed wonders. That's what this word means when we sing wonderful about Jesus at Christmas time. He is a wonder. He is astonishing. He's overwhelming. He's amazing. I mean, amazing in the real, true sense of that word. He causes amazement. And he is a wonder of wise counsel. That's what this title means. He is wonder counselor. He is full of wisdom. He is, as he himself said when he was here, one greater than Solomon. Isaiah, later in the book, ascribes this same quality to God. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Think now as we are, it's already in your minds, of his future reign. When he returns, when he comes, he establishes his throne on the earth and he reigns. He's going to know what to do about ISIS and about terror cells in the United States and wherever they exist. He is going to know how to solve the unending conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And he's going to know how to unwind all this enmity and hostility that keeps generating Islamic hatred for Israel and the West. He's going to know how to do that. And he's going to know how to fix economies in the world. And he's going to know, wherever it is, where AIDS is ravaging Africa, he's going to know how to solve that. And you just think of all the kinds of issues in our own country. Just pick your darkness. The list would be endless for us to try to enumerate this morning. I think of sex trafficking of young children. And there aren't too many things. I do have a temper. I've confessed that before. And I don't usually break things when I'm mad. But I tell you, when I think about that, my blood starts to boil. And I think if I actually were to encounter it, you might need to restrain me. If I had access to somebody who was in control of those kinds of things, and I had a baseball bat. Jesus is going to know what to do and how to eradicate that scourge from this planet. Oh, you just go on and on in your list. The wisdom of his future reign, the wisdom of his earthly teaching. We experience that ourselves, but in his own time, people just kept marveling at his teaching. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 7, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. You remember they would say of him, "Where'd he get this? This is Joe's boy. He used to saw lumber and pound nails in Joe's shop. I mean, where'd he get this?" Then there is for you and me to contemplate today the wisdom of his lordship over our lives. And that's the hard one for us. Are you persuaded that someone who is wise beyond understanding is running your life? Are you persuaded of that? I mean, here, especially when you absolutely hate what is happening to you. I speak for myself here, okay? I speak for myself. There are things that I battle in my own life, and there are times where I just think, I hate this. But I am slowly, beginning to accept, not understand all the time, but accept that someone with immense wisdom apparently understands this is exactly what it takes to get done the work in me that needs to be done. That awful pain, that awful circumstance that just makes me want to break things sometimes, apparently is just exactly what I need. because somebody is smarter than me and knows that this stubborn old fallen heart is hard to change. And he is wise in his lordship over my life. Second title we have here is Mighty God. Mighty God. This title itself is a wonder. This title itself is astonishing. We're in the Old Testament. So you and I are too accustomed to assuming the deity of Christ. This is in the Old Testament, which is vehemently, adamantly insistent that there is one God to start out. And number two, he is not a man. That's clear. He is transcendent. He is outside of the created realm. Now, this has got to be, you know, anybody reading this from the day that Isaiah delivered it until today, anywhere, anybody, Jewish, Christian, whoever, seriously thinking about what they're reading, comes to this title and they've got to stop and go, wait a minute. What is this? Please listen to me carefully, because I want you to understand. I absolutely, absolutely hold to the infallibility and inerrancy and authority of the Scriptures. This is God's Word. Don't hear anything I'm about to say as questioning that in the least. But I think if we're honest as students of God's Word, we're going to stop here and go, does that really mean that? Because we're not in John. We're not in Colossians. We're in Isaiah. Maybe we're not taking it the right way. Is it possible that it isn't really saying what we want it to say or think it's saying or just assumed that it's saying? And so, what are the possibilities? And you start to dig into this, and there are lots of possibilities you can imagine. One possibility is that this prophecy really isn't about Messiah. This prophecy is about the next king. Ahaz is king now. His son, Hezekiah, will be the next king, and Hezekiah was a better king. This view became popular during the Middle Ages among the Jews in particular. Problem with this view: Hezekiah had already been born, but that's minor technicality, I suppose. But when you read Isaiah 9, and it talks about the government being on his shoulders, you talk about him reigning with justice and righteousness, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's impossible that this could be referring to any king that came in the succession of Judean kings. It just won't work. So far as we have any record, this approach never existed prior to Jesus. In other words, so far as we know, Jewish interpreters always understood this as messianic. I mean, it seems clear enough. It seems obvious, does not. If you know your Old Testament well, you come across many passages that talk about a coming and future kingdom that will be forever, or a coming and future king that will be forever, and clearly they're messianic. This one, without question, has to be messianic as well. And by the way, many, many Jewish commentators still accept that this is messianic. Another approach that's been taken to this title is that the title isn't referring to the king himself. In fact, the first three are not about the king. The first three are about God himself, and the last one is about the king. There's a famous rabbi called Rabbi Kimchi from the Middle Ages. He lived from 1160 to 1235, and he put the verse this way: the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, shall call his name Prince of Peace. So the first three are God, and the last one is Messiah. That works theologically. Problem is, it doesn't work grammatically. That's not what the verse says. The verse clearly says, they will call this son by these four titles. And so that really has to be more of an attempt to get around what it says than to explain what it says. Another approach is to say these titles are descriptive, they're not literal, meaning he'll reign with great wisdom, he'll reign with great power, the power of God will be evident in his reign, that he will be a great father to his people. Another variation on this idea that they're descriptive and not literal is the idea that this title, Mighty God, really should be translated Mighty Warrior. Once again, it works in a way, I mean, if it satisfies someone's mind that this son is not really being called Mighty God, it certainly fits within biblical theology. But we are faced with this stubborn, hard reality. It simply says, he will be called Mighty God. There's only one other time these two exact terms are used in this exact combination in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Isaiah, and it's found in chapter 10, which isn't very far away from chapter 9. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. In other words, they're not going to form this political alliance with Assyria, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. And there it is crystal clear who it is talking about. Do you remember what Sherlock Holmes is famous for saying? When you have eliminated every other possibility, what remains, however implausible or improbable, must be the truth. You study this carefully. You dig through all the options. You keep your mind open. You are left with the fact that here, in the strangest of all places, the Old Testament itself, you've got a child, a son, a future king, being called Mighty God. Wow. What to do with that? I don't think we knew until he came. And then after we finally got our eyes opened and understood who he is, we began to understand how he could be called Mighty God. Now, something else before we leave this title. You got a king, just like we get a president, and you may absolutely love and agree with his or her policies, convictions, values, intentions, but the trick is getting it done, right? This king will have the power to do what he wills to do. He will have great wisdom, and he will have great, actually unlimited power to do what needs to be done. Third title, Everlasting Father. Think with me carefully for a moment here. Everlasting Father. I want you to think now, put on your theologian hats, and think Trinitarian theology for a minute. What do you know about Trinitarian theology? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. What is this title speaking to? It's not describing the deity of Jesus. It's describing what kind of king he's going to be. Because in the ancient world, and I think probably wherever there are monarchs. I didn't ask Liz this ahead of time. Most of us don't have experience with royalty. You got to go to Britain or some other place for that. But I suppose it probably is still true. The king, in this sense of a boy, the king is the father of his people. The king is one who not only rules, not only does as he pleases, not only has power, but he is one who is there to care for his people, to provide for them, to protect them, to guide them. A good and wise king is a king who doesn't just dominate his people. He leads them and shepherds them and loves them and does what is right and good for them. And in that way, he is a father to them. And so the Messiah now is being described in the kind of king he will be. He will be a wise and loving father to his people. No longer will they feel like orphans in the world. You know, when Israel wanted a king, you remember way back before Saul, they wanted a king. Samuel was the prophet and the judge at the time. Whatever you think of the rightness of their desire, and there was something wrong with their desire and the way they went about it, but the essential desire itself was good. They were asking, please, we need a leader. We need a leader who can guide us, direct us, protect us, and care for us. They were expressing the desire for that great father who could guide the nation. Now notice what else is concluded in this title. He's going to be what? What kind of father? Everlasting father. You see what happens in the world today? We go through it every 4 years or 8 years. You get a good president, and then his term is over. And hopefully the next one will be good or better. But if you've lived very long, you know it's up and down. It's on and off. It's back and forth. And I don't know. Some of you probably haven't liked any president since you were old enough to care. But here you're going to get this king who's going to be incredibly wise and have the power to do what needs to be done. And he's going to lead his people like a father. And he's never going to die. We're going to have him forever. That is the power of this title. Even the best kings don't live forever, but this one will reign forevermore. The last one, Prince of Peace, is my personal favorite of these four. Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom. Shalom is a deep and rich word. It speaks of far more than just the idea of there's no war or no more conflict. It includes that, of course. That's central to the idea of peace. But it means so much more than just war has ended or personal or interpersonal conflict has been resolved. It means wholeness, completeness, well-being. It includes safety. There is no peace if you don't feel safe, right? Imagine living your life never fearing. Some of you, I think, are old enough to remember and maybe have lived in places where you didn't used to lock your doors. And you could get out of your car in a grocery store and never lock the car up. Imagine you could live anywhere in the city of Seattle and feel safe at night. Walk the streets without fear. That's safety. It includes health. Not much peace in life if your body is against you all the time. It includes prosperity. There's an Old Testament image, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That means every man is enjoying the good life, and fig tree and the vine were symbols of the fact that you've got good, a good living. Your needs are being met. That's what Shalom talks about. Imagine tranquility and harmony and rest in the absence of ever being agitated, ever being in discord again, having all that you could possibly need to have life as it was meant to be. We all know life is broken. We all know this world is not as it should be. When this one comes to reign, life will be what we know it should be and what we long for it to be in truth. World peace. We've already said much about that. He will know precisely how to solve the intractable problems of the nations. Shalom for Israel, to dwell in security in their land. Shalom with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. No more is his wrath aimed at us. We are reconciled. We are at peace with him. Shalom in the church. You got the three great divisions of the church, the Orthodox, the Catholic, and the Protestant. And within each of those, you've got all the great divisions. The Protestant church is split into millions of hairs, and even every church has its struggles. We're people. We're fallen. We're sinful. And we struggle to live together and work together. And that will be done. The people of God will enjoy perfect peace. Shalom in our homes and our families. Some of you have known or are living the heartache of broken marriage, broken relationship with parents or children. You dream of that being healed. Jesus will heal it. Shalom in our neighborhoods. Shalom in our schools. It's becoming too common for us to hear news that there's been another school shooting. That's in the United States of America. Ought to trouble our souls. Shalom at your workplace, and then shalom in your own soul. Imagine all the mental illness is gone, all the struggles with anxiety and depression and brokenness of our inner life is gone. This is the Prince of Peace. Know how we still, he has given peace, peace has begun, and yet we still long, because our peace is not complete yet, is it? Our shalom is still not entire, complete, and we long for him. Now just look, as we finish this morning, at the end of the passage we read. What is the last line in Isaiah 9, verse 7? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God Almighty himself, his full passion, is going to make this happen. Glorious truth to celebrate at Christmas time. This is going to take place. And God is not going to be casual about it. He is going to come with all the glorious, fiery passion of his heart and zeal to bring this about. And so, together we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus.